You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I would ask you to please take your Bible and turn to a very familiar passage found in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you're following along in one of our church Bibles, we are on page 924. Well, most of you have heard me preach before, so you know what to expect from today's sermon. Since arriving at First Baptist Church, I have had the privilege of preaching 42 Sunday morning messages. And while today makes 43, it is also my first sermon as your senior pastor. So I want to do something slightly different. Many of you have come up to me and you've asked in various ways, Pastor Hans, now that you're the guy, what's changing? What's staying the same? Come on, Pastor Hans, tell us, what are you going to do? And some of you have asked me, what are you not going to do? Well, I'm happy to answer those questions individually on a case-by-case basis, but this morning, I want to share with you something far more important than that. Far more important than my preferences and desires for the ministry here at First Baptist Church. I want you to know what God wants. Because that's the question that we should all be asking. Isn't it? What does God want for this church? What does he desire for us to do? What are his desires as we put one foot in front of the other and continue to build on the legacy of faithfulness that has already been established here at this church? So we're going to look at Paul's philosophy of ministry this morning as he was directed by the Holy Spirit to record for us what faithful ministry looks like through Scripture. His little manifesto here on church ministry is found in the last section of Colossians 1. So please follow along as I begin with verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. The title of this morning's message is To Know Jesus and Make Him Known, because that is the mission of this church. And what better model for ministry than the example that we have in the Apostle Paul? To help us walk through this text, I have simply assigned a heading for each verse. So 6 verses, 6 points, fairly simple to follow along with. But we won't get through them all today. In fact, as you've noticed, it is Communion Sunday here before me, and I want to make sure that we have enough time to devote enough attention to each and every single one of these verses. We want to make sure they get the proper treatment. So today is part one. And next week, we'll finish it out with the last 2 verses. That said, I also want to encourage you this morning to follow along and not just fill in the blanks on that little sermon sheet that you have in your bulletin. Don't just fill in the blanks, but take good notes and tuck this sheet away in your Bible. Don't throw it away today, but look at these verses and review your notes throughout the week as you spend time with the Lord. I encourage you to anticipate our time together next Sunday because this text is key. This text is so important for the future of our church. We are going to look at 6 non-negotiable aspects of gospel ministry, 6 essential truths or realities that embody and exemplify a faithful ministry. If you want to know what a faithful ministry looks like, here it is at the end of Colossians 1. And we begin with the manner of gospel ministry, the manner of gospel ministry. Look at verse 24. He says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. At first glance, it may appear as though Paul doesn't have that much to say here. But nothing could be further from the truth. This introductory statement of his philosophy of ministry, it's packed full of insight concerning how he views his ministry in the Lord. Let's break it down piece by piece. He begins by saying, I rejoice. I rejoice. If ministry is going to be the real deal, if it's going to be effective, if it's going to be blessed by the Lord at all, then it must first of all be joyful. It must be joyful. As those who are called to minister to one another within the body, it is so easy for us to fall short of this command, isn't it? To be joyful, to serve one another with joy, with gladness of heart that swells up from within, regardless of our circumstances. It is easy, especially in ministry, to lose your joy. And yet, as followers of Christ, we are actually commanded to be joyful. We're commanded to rejoice regardless of whatever we're going through. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he doesn't stop there. He says, again I say, rejoice. He doesn't say, again I suggest, rejoice. He doesn't say, again, this is a good idea, and I would ask you to consider it. He says, no, I command you, again, rejoice. I've told you before, and I'm going to say it again. And I'm going to say it again and again. Rejoice. It's a command in Scripture. Or as the Cliff Notes version, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, simply says, rejoice always. Always. And as you might expect, Jesus is the perfect example for this for us. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 puts our joy into perspective by saying, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the what? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. He endured all of that hostility, all of that venom, all of that hatred towards himself. Why? So we would not grow faint-hearted. So we would not grow weary. Listen, it is easy to grow weary and faint-hearted, especially when it comes to ministry. And as we will see later this year in Philippians, joy is gained not in the getting, but in the giving. We lose our joy when we start thinking that we deserve more. We lose our joy when we know in our hearts that we deserve better. Or when we start focusing on us more and others less. Paul didn't operate that way. The manner of his gospel ministry was full of joy. Full of joy. As he continually poured himself out of himself for the sake of others. Listen to this incredible quote from a third century man who was about to die. This is one of the darkest times in church history, when the church was so persecuted, so nailed to the wall for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. One of the worst persecutions in history. And what does this third century man who is about to die say? He writes this to his friend. He says, it's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians, and I am one of them. Isn't that good? Most of us in this room aren't facing death today. But how many of us can honestly agree with this condemned man's joyful declaration? I mean, I have to put it to you, as your new pastor, are you one of those joyful Christians who minister to yourself and others, or are you one of those bitter Christians full of complaints and self-centered agonies? I hope not. I hope not. Paul says, now I rejoice And he doesn't say, now I rejoice in my sunshine. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Gospel ministry is first of all joyful, but it is also difficult. Of all the promises of Scripture, let's not conveniently overlook 2 Timothy 3:12. You've heard me quote it here from this very pulpit many times. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. That's right. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, for it has been granted to you. It has been given to you as a gift. This is your privilege. This is your gift from the Lord. Are you ready for it? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. I mean, that's good, but also suffer for his sake. You might remember hearing me say it before. What is the pattern that we find all throughout the Bible? All throughout Scripture. There is a twofold pattern. It always starts with suffering and ends with glory. It's always suffering first, then glory. It's never the other way around. It's never glory first and then suffering. No, it's suffering first and then glory. That was the pattern that we saw Jesus follow. And that is the pattern that we cannot rise above our master when it comes to the way of life. It is always suffering first, then glory. Friends, ministry is no exception. As we minister to one another within this body, if anything, ministry, suffering is the rule. It's not the exception. Ministry is hard. Friends, picking up your cross to die is hard. Denying yourself daily is hard. Following Christ is hard. There is nothing easy about the Christian life. Nothing easy. That's why I can't stand these easygoing preachers who lie to people and say that everything's going to get better simply because they signed a card, raised their hand, walked an aisle, or said a prayer. I have a real problem with that because it's not true. Look, Christianity is not for wimps. Holiness is not for sissies, and the church is no place for crybabies and cowards. God's people are not featherweights. Instead, we bear up under the weight of suffering, persecution, and yes, difficulty in the little things and in the large things. And how do we do this? With the fruit of the Spirit, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, with self-control. We don't kid ourselves. Yes, ministry rewards, but it also hurts and it leaves scars. It's difficult. Ministry is joyfully difficult. And anyone who tells you anything else is trying to sell you something. So far, I have zero amens. But that's okay. Next, I want you to notice that gospel ministry is selfless. Selfless. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For your sake. Again, Paul is not doing this for himself. He is suffering for the sake of others. The manner of his ministry is marked by that long-forgotten word, humility. Humility. That high but forgotten virtue, so critical, so essential to living the Christian life and serving in Christian ministry. Matthew 23 just spells it out very clearly for all of us here. And I'll ask you to go ahead and turn with me there to Matthew 23. I just want to focus on a couple of verses. Not much here. But this principle is so important. It's worth the time that it takes to physically turn there in our Bibles and to see it on the page while hearing it read out loud. Matthew 23, look at verses 11 and 12. This is such a key principle that we all need to live by. Matthew 23, verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And then get this. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, that is not how the world operates. But that is how God operates. Humility, selflessness, joyful suffering for the sake of others. That's the manner of true Christian ministry. But it wouldn't be Christian if it were not also Christ-centered. It is joyful, it is difficult, it is selfless, but it is also Christ-centered. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What in the world does that even mean? While most of Scripture is clear and obvious in its meaning, these phrases are a little more difficult to parse out, aren't they? What is he talking about? Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's not to say that there aren't some interpretations that we can immediately throw out with yesterday's garbage. There are a few interpretations here that just cannot hold water, and we need to reject them right out. For instance, the Roman Catholics have used this verse to justify their imaginative doctrine of purgatory. They say that Christ's afflictions were not enough to cleanse us completely from our sins, so Christians need to now somehow make up the difference. We need to somehow pull up within ourselves the measure of lacking that is found in Christ in this area. And that's ridiculous. We have to reject that. They conveniently leave out the verses that lead up to this one that state clearly that Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can reconcile a sinner with a holy God. So what is this all about? What is he talking about? To really grasp what Paul is trying to say here, we need to answer that question. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? What's lacking? Is there anything that's gone or missing that needs to be filled in? What could possibly fill up or complete the afflictions that Christ endured for his church? Well, Paul says, "In my flesh," so he's talking about physical pain, suffering, affliction, wrongdoing that started towards Christ. And he's talking about how it began with Christ, but now it's continuing on. And it's moving on towards him so that others may be saved and sanctified. Listen, this is not Paul saying, "Look, I'm going to finish what Christ started." He's not saying that I'm going to finish something that Christ himself couldn't finish. No, this is Paul continuing to suffer as Christ suffered, not because people don't like Paul, but because people don't like Christ. Paul's ministry was so Christ-centered that the world who hates Christ, they can't help themselves but hate Paul too. They have to. They can't touch Christ. Believe me, they wish they could. They can't kill him again. He has already been resurrected. He has already ascended, and he is with the Father, and he cannot be afflicted. But there is something that the world still can do. They can carry on their legacy of hate against those who belong to Christ, those who live for Christ, and those who are being conformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Gospel ministry is all about Christ. Make no mistake. It suffers for him. And in a very real sense, gospel ministry suffers with him for the sake of the church. It is Christ-centered. My favorite preacher, I have to quote him this morning, Charles Spurgeon, he once shouted from his pulpit, "If you leave out Christ, you have left the sun out of the day and the moon out of the night. You have left the waters out of the sea and the floods out of the river. You have left the harvest out of the year, the soul out of the body. You have left joy out of heaven. You have robbed all of its all. There is no gospel worth thinking of, much less worth proclaiming, if Jesus be forgotten. We must have Jesus as Alpha and Omega in all our ministries." Amen. Church, anything less is not good enough. We must be Christ-centered. We cannot have a Christless church. We cannot have a Christless service. We cannot have a Christless song. We cannot have a Christless ministry. Because he is the reason we are here. He is all in all. And anything less is not good enough. And then finally here we see that Paul's manner of ministry was also church-focused. Church-focused. Still speaking of Christ, he says, "For the sake of his body, that is the church." Friends, we are the body of Christ. And that means something. That's massive. That is a truth worth wrapping both arms around. During his first coming, Christ was a preacher and an evangelist, but he came and he gave himself for the church. Yes, he died for the world, and whosoever comes will be saved. But he also knows that those whosoevers who will come, they will only come if the Father draws them and gives them to the Son, never to be snatched away. That is exactly what he prayed in the garden before facing the cross. And the same can be said for Paul. Paul was an evangelist. He was a church planner and a missionary. But, notice this, that none of his 13 letters found in your New Testament Bible, not one of them is an extended gospel tract. Not one of them are addressed to unbelievers. Who are they written for? Who is the audience that Paul is writing to? Who are the recipients of this truth? The answer is the church. They were written for the church, for the building of the body, for the edification of the saints, for the life of the believer. In a word, they are church-focused. A real-life, genuine gospel ministry evangelizes the lost and equips the saints, all for the sake of Christ's body, that is, the church. That's how it works, folks, and I know you know this. What do? We evangelize the lost. We go and we send others, right? What do we evangelize them to and for? We evangelize them for and to and with and everything to do with Christ, with his gospel, right? They get saved. What does that make them? The church, right? So then we build into them, we disciple them, we make more disciples. And then what do? They go and they evangelize. So we evangelize and equip, evangelize and equip, evangelize and equip. And the church grows. That's what we do. And that's point number one. From the first verse of our text, the manner of gospel ministry. When it came to serving Christ, Paul didn't shoot from the hip. He knew exactly what to do and how to do it. His ministry was joyful, difficult, selfless, Christ-centered, and church-focused. In church, that is exactly how we have been called to do ministry here at this church, here and now. The manner of our ministry here as the body of Christ, everything we do must be done with joy, with perseverance, with humility. Focus on Christ for the sake of his bride. At First Baptist Church, that's how we do it. Now, what does the opposite of this look like? We don't begrudgingly serve or feel sorry for ourselves. We don't give up somewhere along the way and say, you know what, this is too hard. This isn't what I signed up for. We don't pat ourselves on the back either or build a name for ourselves. We're not in it for the glory. Not here and now, not from each other. We don't focus our time on self-help methodologies instead of the Savior. And we certainly don't exhaust ourselves to make sinners feel more comfortable. That's not what we do here. The sort of ministry that God blesses is joyful, difficult, selfless, Christ-centered, and church-focused. And flowing out of this disposition, this manner of gospel ministry, Paul seamlessly transitions to the mandate of gospel ministry. The mandate of gospel ministry. Look at verse 25. Speaking of the church, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." I want to break the contents of this verse apart into two pieces this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the minister's stewardship. And second, we're going to look at the minister's service. And let me just say before I get into these, don't let that word minister fool you. These truths are for all of us. We have all been called into service. And no one here is exempt. If you have been saved by the gospel, then guess what? You have been called to the gospel. To gospel ministry. So don't make the mistake of thinking that maybe this sermon is just for pastors or someone who gets paid to be in the Bible a lot. That's not the case. We are all obligated to minister to one another, just like the book says. You see, Paul didn't include this section of the letter so that the Colossians would just simply admire his ministry and think of him when Pastor Appreciation Month rolled around. That's not why this is here. He expects them to live up to this. He expects them to follow in his example and his footsteps. And what's true for him is true for them, is also true for us. So let's look at the minister's stewardship. He says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Now that word stewardship points to a way of life that is so far from our Americanized sense of ownership. In order to really understand it, we need to first back up and wrestle with another doctrine, and that is simply the sovereignty of God. Because few facts frame our understanding of reality like God's sovereignty. Let's go ahead and flip a few more pages to the left to the book of Daniel. Daniel, right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, good old King Nebi, the king of Babylon, writes about this time that he fell into a trap of thinking that he was sovereign instead of God. And he begins his story by saying, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. So it was a good time to be king. But after letting his arrogance and his pride show, the Lord took all sovereignty away from him. He couldn't even control his own hygiene, his own food. I mean, this man lost all control, even over himself, in the most basic sense. But after this humbling lesson, God restored him to his former greatness. And look at what he says there at the end of the story in Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. I happen to think that Nebuchadnezzar will probably be there, because that sounds like an amazing testimony to me. An amazing testimony. It puts many of ours to shame. The point is that Nebuchadnezzar got it. The lesson wasn't lost on him. You see, if your sovereignty can be taken away from you, then you really aren't so sovereign, are you? You just think that you are. And in order to understand stewardship, we must first come to a high view of God and a low view of man. And I would add that you can never have a view of God that is too high. As soon as you start to think, oh yeah, God is this high, God is this exalted, he is this sovereign, he has this much control over things. If you could go a little bit higher, believe me, that is not sinful. That is right. That is good. You are getting closer to a right perspective of God. God rules over everything, folks. Everything. We cannot go too high in our estimation of God. All space, all time, all history, he created the world for his glory, and not one atom operates outside of his control. All things come from him, were created by him, and created for him. God is completely sovereign. Completely sovereign. And if we truly believe that, then this biblical concept of stewardship becomes simple, doesn't it? I mean, a steward is someone who manages and cares for something that doesn't truly belong to them, but belongs to someone else who is over them. Now, that's not to say that stewards don't possess a tremendous amount of authority and responsibility. They do. Think of Joseph, who was Pharaoh's steward in Egypt, or the parable that Jesus provided of the wicked steward in Luke 16, or the parable of the three servants found in Matthew 25. Paul is ultimately saying here in our text that his authority and responsibilities in ministry have been given to him by God, and they all belong to God. The people he cares for belongs to God. The gifts that he has came from God, and all of the glory for even his greatest efforts fundamentally belong to God. It is all about him. It is all about God. Because God is sovereign, he owns everything. Everything. And we don't. He owns it all. So what does that make us? It makes us stewards. Stewards of what exactly? What is the stewardship composed of? Well, everything. Everything. Because God owns everything. Our stewardship includes our time. It includes our opportunity, our assets, our resources, our energy, our attention, our reputation, our handling of truth, of teaching. Everything. Everything that we've been given. Everything that has been entrusted to us is our stewardship from the Lord. Nothing truly belongs to us. It all belongs to him. We are simply stewards of his grace, mercy, and truth for one another. That is the church. In following the minister's stewardship, we see the minister's service. And this is the heart of the mandate. This is the heart of it all, right here. To make the word of God fully known. In other words, Paul prepared the word, he prayed the word, and he preached the word. He was a man of the word. He was a man of the book, who would explain, illustrate, and apply the truth of God for the people of God. So much so that in Acts 20, 24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He says, "I am selflessly committed to this mandate, to this mandate of gospel ministry, to preach the word, to proclaim the gospel, to know Jesus, and to make him fully known, completely known, to the greatest extent possible, regardless of what they might do to me." Friends, First Baptist Church has been given a stewardship from God for the word of God to be faithfully and entirely known. That much is clear. And that is the mandate that we have all been given here of gospel ministry. Thirdly, we see the manifestation of gospel ministry. The manifestation of gospel ministry. Look at verse 26. He says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed or manifested to his saints." Now, immediately, a number of things might cross our mind when we see that word mystery. Well, I'm here to say that this word has absolutely nothing to do with Agatha Christie novels. It has absolutely nothing to do with those terrible little magazines you used to find in the department stores. Now, mystery here refers to something that was once concealed but has now been revealed. In this sense, the New Testament is full of mysteries that were once hidden from Old Testament saints, but have now been revealed to New Testament believers. And there are many, many places that we could turn to better develop and flesh out this concept, but for the sake of time, we'll hold off for now. But Paul loves this word, mysterion. Even just a few verses later in chapter 2, he writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's," what? "Mysterion," his mystery, "which is Christ." It's Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures," all of them, not one missing, "all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So we have this manifestation of a mystery, a secret that was once hidden but has now been revealed. And let me just say for a moment, it is a good time to be alive, isn't it? This is a good time to be alive. I am so thankful that God in his wisdom and grace decided to create me and drop me here at this point in human history. We have more light and more truth than anyone who came before the cross. And yes, God's word is true. Things are bad, and things are going to get worse. And yes, we are living in the last of the last days. But we also have the full counsel of God. We have the privilege of not just more revelation than those who came before us, but complete revelation. We have it all right here, folks. The whole message, the whole plan of God for mankind, everything spelled out for us. And all we have to do is just pick it up and read it. We get the whole picture in two testaments with a better covenant and the indwelling spirit of Christ himself. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's a wonderful time to be alive. But here's the question. What is this mystery? What is the secret of verse 26? He tells us right away in verse 27 with the magnitude of gospel ministry. The magnitude of gospel ministry. Look at what he says. Concerning us, the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The last part of that verse should sound familiar to a few folks this morning. I hope so. He says, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is something that God has chosen to make known to everyone, both Jews and Gentiles alike. He says, this is a great, rich, and glorious mystery that was alluded to in the Old Testament but kept under wraps until the Christ, until the Messiah would come and just blow the whole thing wide open. Let's look at another passage here in Ephesians that ties this all together. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start at the beginning, but as I'm reading, I encourage you to think about all of the themes and the truth that we have already looked at this morning in Colossians 1. Think about all of those things that we have already discussed. I realize that we're just kind of boom, 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 just moving through this morning, or at least it feels like that for me. And again, I encourage you to take some notes. But think about all of those boom, boom, boom themes. Think about all of those truths that we have looked at as we walk through this passage together now, just as I read it out loud. And just note the similarities. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Do you notice a few similarities there? Such as suffering, selflessness, stewardship, service, mysteries, Christ-centeredness, church focus and the magnitude of gospel ministry. And that the church is composed of Jews and Gentiles alike. As verse 6 makes it very clear, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And this is the same word of God that Paul was mandated, that he was obligated to make fully known. Friends, Paul's philosophy of ministry didn't change from church to church. It stayed the same. It was consistent. Everywhere he went, his ministry was marked by these same convictions. And those convictions governed his decisions and his actions, whether he was in Colossae, whether he was in Ephesians, whether he was in Philippi, or beyond. Wherever Paul went, these same truths, these same convictions marked his philosophy of ministry. The manner, the mandate, the manifestation, and the magnitude of his gospel ministry never changed. Paul was no spiritual chameleon. He didn't accommodate to the culture. He didn't accommodate even to the church culture of wherever he went. Instead, he stood, he lived, and he died, and he suffered both within and without for others according to these convictions, according to his philosophy of ministry. So the question then becomes, how? How? How do we do this? How do we fulfill this high calling faithfully to know Jesus and to make him known in this way? Well, you're going to have to come back next week when we look at the last two verses. In verse 28, we'll see the mission of gospel ministry. And in verse 29, the means of gospel ministry. That's next week. And I hope you'll be here as we get into the nuts and bolts of what real ministry, real gospel-focused, Christ-centered ministry looks like. Clarence Jordan lived from 1912 to 1969. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and Hebrew. He was so gifted, he could have chosen to do whatever he wanted. He decided to serve the poor. In 1942, he founded a farm in Americus, Georgia. It was a community for poor white folks and poor black folks to work together in harmony. As you can guess, such an idea didn't go over very well in the Deep South in the 1940s. Ironically, much of the resistance that he met came from good church people who felt like it was their duty to follow the laws of segregation along with everybody else. The townspeople tried everything that they could to stop Clarence. They tried boycotts, 70-plus car motorcades. They slashed tires whenever he would come to town. They did everything they could to deter this man from his ministry. Over and over again, they tried to stop him. Well, then finally in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had had enough of Clarence Jordan. So they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They arrived one night with torches and guns, and they set fire to every building on the farm, every building except Clarence's home, which they riddled with bullets. They chased off all the families, except for one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen, even though they were wearing hoods. And as you might guess, some of them were church people. One of them just so happened to be the reporter for the local newspaper. The next day, the reporter came to see the remains of the farm. The wreckage was still smoldering and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence. Instead of packing his bags and getting ready to leave, he found him out in the field hoeing and planting. "I heard the awful news," he called out to Clarence, "and I came out to do a story of the tragedy of your farm closing." Clarence just kept on hoeing and planting. The reporter kept prodding and poking, though, trying to get a rise from this quietly determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bags. And so finally, the reporter yelled in a very haughty voice. He said, "Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs, and you put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been? Clarence stopped hoeing, turned to the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes, and said quietly but firmly, "About as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." Clarence went on to rebuild the farm. It's 2019, and that farm is still going strong today. Friends, we have been called not to success, but faithfulness. We have been called to be faithful. Before we pray and join together around the Lord's table, humor me one last time and flip over to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, let's look at his commissioning real fast in chapter 6. You remember that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and that the train of his robe filled the temple. And we remember that infamous question that the Lord asked, "Who shall I send?" And Isaiah excitedly replied, "Here I am, send me." And that's good. That's wonderful. We love that. We sing that. And we say the same thing, don't we? "Here I am, Lord, send me." But what does the Lord say after that? Look at verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Wow, that sounds like an awful ministry, a terrible ministry. And our prophet Isaiah, he picked up on that. Look at what he says next. His reaction isn't excitement, but, "Then I said, how long, O Lord? How long?" Isaiah knew. He knew from the very beginning. Right after those words came out of his mouth, and he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And the Lord replied to him and said, "Okay, go, and your ministry is going to be awful." Isaiah knew that he was called not to be successful. He was called to be faithful. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm certainly not the son of a prophet. So I don't know what challenges face us in the years ahead. But I am certain of one thing, folks. And that is that God is faithful. And that he has called us to be faithful with the stewardship that he has given us here at First Baptist Church. God has done so much here. God has blessed this fellowship. And it is my prayer, it is my hope, that he will continue to bless it as we are faithful. So regardless of what happens next, regardless, good or bad, as we go through high times and low times together, I want to direct our attention back to Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired philosophy of ministry. Let's do things the right way, for the right reasons. Let's make sure that our hearts are right, that our attitudes are right. Let's check ourselves first before we start checking others. And next week, we'll discover how. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves. Thank you for not just winding us up and letting us go. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit. Thank you for calling us out of darkness. Thank you for giving us a new heart, for giving us a new life. God, I pray that each and every person in this room would be found faithful. I pray that we would live up to this manner of gospel ministry. Lord, I pray that joy would fill our hearts, regardless of our circumstance, regardless of the pain and the heartache, regardless of the stress, regardless, whatever it is that we're going through, Lord. I just pray that your joy would fill our hearts, that we would be joyful Christians and not bitter Christians, that we would focus on others and that we would find the joy, that we would gain the joy in the giving and not the getting. Lord, bless that for each and every person here in this fellowship. Lord, we recognize that ministry is difficult. We recognize that there will be suffering, both within and without. We know that persecution comes for those who are like you because the world hates you. Lord, I pray that you would protect us. I pray that you would give us strength in the days ahead. as we realistically pick up our cross, deny ourselves daily, and follow you. Because that's the call that you have extended. That is what you have promised us. You have promised us first suffering, then glory. And we so look forward to that hope of glory, Lord. We so look forward to it. God, I pray that we would be strengthened by that truth, by that reality. But Lord, I also pray that we would view things through the lens of realism here and recognizing that we will suffer and that there are dark days ahead. Give us the strength that we need and the joy that we need to suffer rightly. And God, I pray that in all of this, we would not consider ourselves more than we should. That we would instead count the needs of others more important than our own. Help us to learn humility. Help us to be selfless in all that we do here, Lord. God, you are the ultimate example of that. And we will see that later this year in Philippians 2. God, I pray that our eyes would never leave you, that we would focus on you, and that your church would be firmly built and firmly established as we care and love for one another. God, thank you for this church. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you even just personally for the awesome privilege that I have to be able to stand here and to share your word with them. Lord, I pray that your word would do its work. I pray that it would find again good soil in each of our hearts, that it would produce much fruit, that we would honor you, that we would serve you in the days ahead. And we thank you again for all of these things in your name. Amen.